Thank you, Sam, for praying. Thank you so much for all the brothers and sisters in the room who have been praying for me this past week and in preparation. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, finishing out the chapter. So let me read 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 through 26. Don't have anything to do with foolish or stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. 2 Timothy is the third recorded letter to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians, the first letter, Paul explained that the Lord has called lost people to himself, saving them and bringing them together as the church to accomplish his purpose of bringing glory to himself and making his name known. Jews and Gentiles saved together for one purpose. In this letter, Paul admonishes the people of the church in Ephesus to tear down their walls of hostility that divide them and to bear with one another in love. In 1 Timothy, which is the second recorded letter to the Ephesian church, we see Paul giving more specific instructions for the organization and healthy function of a church. And three times he addresses the false teaching that was being spread there, and he sharply warns against it. And that brings us to 2 Timothy, which is the third letter, where we find Paul largely encouraging the church to press on in endurance. We learn that some of the named opponents are still spreading false teaching and creating divisions within the church, but Paul reassures the people that God's word is not bound and that his solid foundation stands firm. And we can take comfort in that. As Paul encourages the people to press on in endurance in the midst of suffering, he uses several character examples that we looked at a few weeks ago, including the single-minded soldier who desires to please his commanding officer, the self-disciplined athlete who competes by the rules in order to receive the victor's crown, and the diligent farmer who toils so that he might reap an abundant harvest. Now we're introduced to a new character example, and I think it really helpfully illustrates many of the qualities of someone who confesses to believe in Christ and is being transformed into Christ's image. Paul now makes reference to a bondservant, and in this case, a bondservant to the Lord. I believe that this character example is at the center of these four verses that we just read. It's the starting point and the reason why behind the instruction found in them. I think Paul is saying that as we are growing in being the Lord's bondservants, we will be growing in not being quarrelsome, in being kind and able to teach, in not being resentful, and in knowing how to instruct opponents. Like every aspect of the Christian life, as we're growing in being, we're going to be growing in doing. So since Paul references a bondservant, let's ask the question, what does it mean to be the Lord's bondservant? In the Greek, the word doulos is used, which means one who gives himself up wholly to another's will, specifically whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men. Doulos refers to a servant who, after working to pay off his debt, continues to work for his master for life. If we are the Lord's bondservants, we are willing servants to our master. We want to know how best to serve him, and we want to faithfully carry those things out. And we do this freely, not because we're trying to pay off a debt, but because we know our master and genuinely want to please him. Because we're willing servants to our master, this affects our interactions with other people. We seek to lovingly extend the grace that we have received, and we seek to preserve unity through peace. So that's what we know generally about doulos, a bondservant, from the New Testament. In this morning's passage, Paul gives us further specificity by describing the character of the Lord's bondservant as it relates to dealing with controversies, quarreling, and opposition. So we're going to ask three questions this morning. What is the Lord's bondservant? What does it mean to be quarrelsome? And how do we know which controversies to engage and which ones not to? So as we're looking at the character of the Lord's bondservant, and Paul gives us the specificity, he gives us four areas to look at. So first, the Lord's bondservant is not quarrelsome. If we are the Lord's bondservants, we avoid quarrels, not by avoiding arguments altogether, because that's cowardice, but by avoiding the foolish and stupid arguments, like Paul instructs in verse 23. If we're the Lord's bondservants, we have and continue to grow in wisdom and discernment to know which arguments or controversies to engage and which ones to avoid. We are firm in our convictions and in holding to biblical truths, but we also possess a humility that produces teachableness. We enter into worthwhile arguments or controversies with the mindset of not being quarrelsome. If we're commanded not to be quarrelsome, we need to ask a related question. Why are we so prone to quarrel? What is it about sin that causes quarreling? James is helpful in answering these questions. In chapter 4, verse 1 of that book, it reads, "What produces fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" I think one of the clearest examples of this battle of desires that could lead to quarreling is the desire to please myself or others outweighing my desire to please the Lord. Sorry. Included in that are thoughts of not wanting to admit that we're wrong, or not wanting to change something that we've done for a long time because maybe it's comfortable or familiar.
Come on.
This battle of desires could include things like entitlement or preservation of self-image. It could include failure to follow instructions like ones that we find in Ephesians. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love in chapter 4. And in the next chapter, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If we're failing to do these things, it's sin. And the fruit of that sin is strife and conflict, while our goal is the opposite, a mindset of not being quarrelsome. That's the first characteristic of the Lord's bondservant. The second characteristic of the Lord's bondservant that Paul describes is being kind to everyone. I love this one, but this doesn't mean simply being likable. In the context of this verse, it means as we're engaging in disagreements or arguments, we do it in a way, we do it in a kind way or in a gentle way. We ask ourselves, what's the best version of what this person just said? We don't want to harden somebody's heart by aggressively stating facts. At the same time, we can't look at this verse and use being kind to everyone as an opportunity for us not to speak truth when it's needed. Kindness and not telling someone something they need to hear just to avoid an uncomfortable situation are not synonymous. We should ask ourselves, am I kind because it's a fruit of the Spirit that God is cultivating within me? Or because I want people to think that I'm kind, do I find myself shying away from speaking truth or watering it down? Do I use kindness as an excuse to be passive? These are things that we should be talking about and taking to the Lord. The third characteristic that Paul encourages us to pursue is being able to teach. And the word here is the same word used in 1 Timothy in the qualifications for overseers and elders. So there's a certain level of skill that's associated with it. If we are the Lord's bondservants, we are continually learning from the word, from other brothers and sisters, and from other trustworthy resources so that we may teach well and handle God's word faithfully and responsibly. Teaching can be seen, in a sense, as at odds with quarreling. Rather than raising his or her voice and becoming angry, a teacher calmly communicates truth with the purpose of instructing, that the listener would come to a knowledge of the truth about a certain issue rather than just proliferating empty words. I was in a discussion the other day with a teacher who was describing how she engages her students. She said, "A question pricks the conscience, but an accusation hardens the heart." And she was quoting a former teacher of hers, but the applications are many, regardless of whether you're in a classroom or not. The goal is not to state that I know what I'm talking about and I'm going to prove you wrong. The goal is to lovingly come to the truth together. So it's with a desire to teach that we enter into worthwhile controversies. The fourth and final characteristic that Paul describes is not being resentful. The ESV translates it in a more helpful way. It reads, patiently enduring evil. If we are the Lord's bondservants, we are long-suffering. We are meek. Think about the heart posture that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 6. He asks, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. We can expect that we are occasionally going to be wronged by people, believers and unbelievers alike. And when we are, how we respond says so much about us. We could just get offended and react out of our offense, but doesn't that sound like something that comes straight from the flesh? Rather, we endure being wronged and choose not to be resentful in order to preserve unity and to model Christ. Inside the church, we are not resentful to preserve unity. Outside the church, we are not resentful as models of Christ to an unbelieving world. This does not mean just always deferring to people in every situation, but instead it means testing and deciding what's best in each situation. So with a mindset of not being resentful, we enter into worthwhile controversies. I just want to point out here, we get to praise Jesus that he modeled all of these things perfectly. He had every opportunity to quarrel when he was being physically and verbally abused, but he remained meek rather than retaliating or attacking. Jesus had every opportunity to be harsh to those who came to him just for his miracles, but he remained kind. Jesus had every opportunity to leave the defiant teachers of the law to their self-destructive ways, but he chose to teach them about the true meaning of the law. Jesus had every opportunity to command an army of angels to deliver him from the hardship that he faced at the hands of those who he came to save, but he remained long-suffering. Jesus modeled all of these things perfectly. He was the perfect bondservant. He had no debts to pay to his father, yet for his entire life on earth, he lived in obedience and submission to him because it pleased Jesus to do so, and because he loved us and continues to love us. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Let's look to him as the example of what it means for us as bondservants to live in obedience and submission to our master. Second, let's ask the question, what does it mean to be quarrelsome? And let's refer to the text to help us answer it. In verse 23, we can infer that being quarrelsome means that because someone is unable to distinguish between controversies, they just wade right into all of them. If someone is quarrelsome, they emotionally raise their arguments and raise their voice in an effort to try to outdo another person's argument. Anytime disagreement or a differing opinion comes their way, they rarely pause to consider the other person's words. And this exchange of words is often fruitless. And this, left unchecked, can easily cause strife and division. Like a pot of water, if the foolish and stupid arguments are left alone to simmer, they can eventually boil over and just create a mess. I found a couple really helpful word pictures in the wisdom literature of the Proverbs. First, in Proverbs 17:14, the writer says, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. And some translations say starting a quarrel is like opening a floodgate. And you can just imagine the overwhelming force of what you bring on yourself as a consequence of starting a quarrel. You can't hold back what comes upon you as a consequence. A few chapters later, in Proverbs 26:17, the writer goes even further, saying, like one who grabs a stray dog by the ears is someone who rushes into a quarrel not their own. So now we're looking at a different situation where there's already a quarrel that's ensuing, and we're told about a person who just comes along and blindly joins into it. I've never grabbed a stray dog by the ears, but I can imagine the response. Lashing out, snarling, biting, reacting as if to say, who are you and why do you think you can just walk over here and do this? Don't think you can grab my ears without getting bitten back. When we as believers are quarrelsome, we are behaving like we were before we were saved. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people that live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like humans? Paul says that due to the Corinthians' jealousy and quarreling, he couldn't even address them as people who live by the Spirit. And I think that says so much about the heart of someone who's prone to quarrel. In this battle within our heart over desires, where are our desires placed? In prideful preservation of self-image or in humble exaltation of God? Looking again at the roots of why we're prone to quarrel, let's ask some questions. Is it because you want people just to think that you have it all figured out? Do you engage in controversies and quarrel because you want to be seen as somebody who has all the answers? And if you loudly state your opinions, then you can prove that you know what you're talking about. If you think about your interactions with people in the past week, are they marked by trying to prove that you're right and arguing your point to no end? Or do you lovingly embrace people in conversation to know how they're doing and what things have been on their mind? Are you quarrelsome, or do you engage in worthwhile controversies because you care about your brothers and sisters and want them to have a firm knowledge of the truth? Pride is at the root of so many of those thoughts, and pride is so contrary to God's will for us in loving our neighbor. Most of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Doesn't that sound like how Paul was describing the Lord's bondservant earlier? One more point in this, under this question. A person who wants to argue can make a loud and clear and even logical and eloquent argument, but as servants of the Lord, as we are maturing in our faith, we will be able to look past the eloquence or the rhetoric and identify whether that person's argument is really rooted in truth or if it's built on shifty sand. So to conclude this section on what it means to be quarrelsome, if we're holding our lives before the Lord and willingly, faithfully living as bondservants, desiring to be transformed into Jesus' image, we will kill the pride and surrender everything that causes us to be quarrelsome. So third, let's ask the question, what are the controversies that are worth engaging? It was said 2 weeks ago in the last passage on quarrelsomeness and arguments, that the church should be a place where people go to ask questions about the truth. Looking at a biblical example, we see that the Bereans were commended because in Acts 17, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And as a result, many of them believed. So as we grow in our knowledge of truth and our ability to handle it accurately, we are being built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4. As we grow in unity and maturity, we are becoming better equipped to accomplish our goal of engaging in worthwhile controversies to see a brother or sister or myself come to the knowledge of the truth. So again, let's ask the question, what are the controversies that are worth engaging? I think the simple answer is the first tier issues, the most important issues. There are intelligent theologians who have put a great deal of work into defining first, second, and third tier issues. Albert Mohler calls this theological triage, the quick evaluation of theological urgency. He compares the way a doctor quickly and efficiently and effectively analyzes a patient's condition when they are admitted into a hospital to determine the urgency of the treatment to the way that we as believers should be able to analyze what somebody is saying and, if needed, address something immediately or at least follow up on it. And there's general agreement on what falls into these first, second, and third tier categories. I think it's a really helpful guideline to determine what controversies are necessary to engage and which ones are not. But it's worth adding that you or I do not need to be an intelligent theologian to know when an issue comes up that needs to be addressed. If you think, I can't love this person and let them continue believing this lie, then you're going to address it with that person. And if you care about them, you're not going to waste any time doing it. The more we grow to know God and His character, the more we'll be aligned with His view of right and wrong. The more we're abiding with Him, the more faithfully and boldly we'll address those worthwhile controversies. So practically, the first tier issues deal with the most essential doctrines of our faith and are certainly worth engaging. These are issues that the people of God cannot be divided over. JB gave examples of issues that have their root or their essence in this category 2 weeks ago. He mentioned euthanasia and homosexuality. We as brothers and sisters in Christ hold to and affirm the core doctrines of our faith. So speaking to these two issues, we know that man is created in God's image. Thus, we are His image bearers. We believe in the sanctity of human life, and we believe that human life must not be taken or ended prematurely. That's why we believe euthanasia to be wrong. We also agree, we embrace God's good design of maleness and femaleness, knowing that it is meant for our flourishing and for His glory, and we reject any deviation from it. We must be of one mind when it comes to first-tier issues. When it comes to second and third-tier issues, there is some room for disagreement. And when these disagreements should be engaged with grace in a way that does not give rise to arguments. We can fall on different sides of the Calvinism-Arminianism spectrum and still worship together. We can disagree on the eschatological timeline and still take communion together. That's the timeline of the end times. We are sharpening one another as we ask questions about what we believe and how we're applying it to our lives. We hold the second and third tier issues with conviction, but with much grace because we could potentially be wrong. And I'm thankful for all the questions, seemingly random at times, from my brothers and sisters in the room that have made me think about things in ways that I haven't thought about them before. These help me know where I land on issues of disagreement. If we're not talking about the second and third tier issues, then every time we come to a disagreement, we have to stop and think about it as if it's the first time, rather than knowing where we stand and being able to defend that position. And beyond the first tier issues of vital importance and the second and third tier issues of still great but slightly less importance, there are matters of personal preference. And these are things that are not worth arguing over because they can be so trivial. We should be outdoing one another in love. We should, within reason, seek to accommodate personal preferences if they are good for the body as a whole. But we should also be aware of when our personal preferences inconvenience someone else. Paul's instruction is to have nothing to do with the foolish and the stupid arguments. This doesn't mean avoiding the arguments and people who are spreading them entirely. It means refrain from joining in and adding to the arguments or escalating the controversies. What makes an argument foolish and stupid? Empty, meaningless words, ignorant speculations, selfish motives, no goal or objective for raising the argument in the first place, just to name a few. We need to be aware of when a discussion morphs into an argument, and we need to be willing and able to steer it back on track. It's our responsibility to put to silence the foolish and stupid arguments by gently instructing the people who are raising it so that it doesn't grow and spread, or returning to the pot on the stove example from earlier, so that it doesn't boil over, involve more people, and break out into a quarrel. So in conclusion, if we really care about our brothers and sisters, if we really love them, then what we care about most is their relationship with the Lord. We value this even over our friendship or camaraderie. We want them to come to a knowledge of the truth, and we enter into a controversy with humility and teachableness in the event that we are the ones who are wrong. We have to remember, though, that it is ultimately God who opens a person's eyes to the error of their ways. We are unable to do it, even if we have the better argument and the truth is on our side. Maybe one more point. If the leaders of a church body, those men tasked with the responsibility of leading and shepherding the flock, come to an agreement on a second or third tier issue that you might disagree with, and you've talked about it with them and you still disagree, are you willing to say, I disagree with you on this issue, but I trust you and your commitment to the Lord, so I'll follow you? Finally, hear the words that Paul writes to the church in Philippi. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good. Thank you for giving your word to us. Thank you for the ways that you reveal yourself to us through your word. Help us to see you as our gracious master and us as your bondservants. I pray that as we know you more and more, we would be growing to be more like Christ, the willing and obedient bondservant, and that we would lovingly extend grace to others just as you have lovingly extended grace to us. Help us grow in wisdom and discernment to know when to engage in controversies with others, and help us boldly do this with the strength that the Spirit gives us. In Jesus' name, amen.